Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A book called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis has an impossible plot, but it is an interesting book nevertheless. The story is about a bus trip from hell to the edge of heaven. The author admits that no such thing could possibly happen. There's an impassable chasm between the two places. But I enjoy reading this book from time to time because in it, the author does what the author does best. C.S. Lewis is a Christian author, and he is very good at depicting temptation and sin, how easily these things get a hold of us, and what it's like to repent. With characters both from hell and from heaven, he is allowed ample opportunity to put his talents to work. So, what are the people in hell like, and what are the people in heaven like? Generally speaking, we could say that the people in hell are unloving, whereas the people in heaven are loving. Although this book is imaginary, this is something that is actually true. Heaven is a place of love. God is love. The most outstanding feature in heaven is that God is there. No flesh has seen God. Sinful flesh cannot see God and live. But in heaven, that bright, shining, burning fire of love sheds his light upon all the inhabitants who have been strengthened so that they may bear it. What about hell then? Jesus calls it a burning place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think it's safe to say that it must be about the opposite of heaven. Thus, maybe its most outstanding feature is that in hell, there is no love. So in this book, a busload of sinners makes a journey to the edge of heaven. These folks are not the kind of people that most people think of when they think of people who are in hell. That is to say, these people in hell are like us. They're vain, petty, mean, impatient, selfish, and so on. Such things can become second nature to us. This is what makes so-called ordinary people go to hell. We don't have to sacrifice cats on a homemade altar or do other extraordinary, extravagant sins to go to hell. The ordinary, everyday lovelessness is more than sufficient for any and all of us. What are the people in heaven like in this book? C.S. Lewis, in his own special, masterful way, makes it clear that the people in heaven, just like the people in hell, are also just like us. There isn't a single person in heaven who was not a sinner while he or she lived on this earth, but somehow these sinners were saved. They were turned away from their selfish, unloving lives. The Word of God hit home. They repented of their sins, were forgiven, and were thereby brought into the kingdom of love. Now, this can create some strange scenarios. There is one exchange in the book, for example, between a murderer and a hard-nosed, hard-working man. And you'd think that the murderer should be in hell and that the hard-working man should be in heaven, but the murderer ended up getting blessed by hearing the word of God, and he repented of his sins, and he believed in Jesus. The hard, proud man, on the other hand, he worked his tail off, and nobody ever gave him anything, and he earned it all himself, but he was also mean. So in this exchange in the book between the two of them, the forgiven murderer tries to convince the proud man that he is not as righteous as he imagines himself to be. And the proud man from hell is indignant, to say the least. How could a murderer end up in heaven while he, being far more quote-unquote decent, was passed over? There are a lot of other interesting things in this book, and you might profit from reading it if you're so inclined, so long as you keep in mind that it is a work of fiction. It is fiction, but it has very serious truths in it. One of those truths is that greatness is being like God. Greatness is loving. And here's another truth. In a way, each person is preparing himself or herself for their eternal dwellings. If we cultivate and nourish our vanity, our manipulating, the feathering of our own nests, then we are preparing ourselves for living in hell, where there is no love. On the other hand, if we love, serve, suffer, sacrifice for the goodness and happiness of others, then we are getting ready for that place where love is in all and through all and over all. With this in mind, then, I'd like to turn to what we heard about in our Old Testament reading. The way that some people think, look at the world, this story about Ruth isn't much of a story. A woman dies, a woman's husband dies, and she has two sons. They get married, but then those two sons die. So there are three widows. The mother-in-law tells her daughters-in-law that they should go and find husbands for themselves. They're still young. And one of them takes her mother-in-law's advice, but Ruth does not. Ruth sticks with her mother-in-law, Naomi. The story of Ruth in the following chapters goes on to describe how Ruth remains faithful to Naomi. She's the breadwinner of sorts because Naomi is too old and frail. Eventually, a man named Boaz notices that Ruth is a very fine woman. Ruth wasn't necessarily extraordinarily beautiful. She wouldn't have been able to afford any spa treatments. Ruth and Naomi were extremely poor. But what Ruth did have was love. Her love caused her to suffer, sacrifice, and serve for her mother-in-law, and she would continue to live in love with her eventual husband, Boaz. Now, this story can very easily be despised by the world because Ruth was far from being a queen. She didn't lead any armies to victory. She didn't have an advanced degree. She didn't have photo albums full of pictures from exotic places. If we were to put it into today's terms, it's like she worked at Dollar General for minimum wage. This story is easy to despise because if the standard measurements of greatness are applied to Ruth, she's found severely wanting. But one of the reasons why this story has been included in the Bible is because she is an example of what is truly great, the only thing that's truly great, which the Bible teaches us. Paul says, "Love is long-suffering and friendly. Love is not ambitious, It does not boast. Love is not puffed up or rude. It does not seek its own advantage. It does not respond sharply. It does not think evil. Love does not rejoice over unrighteousness, but rejoices together with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. The reason why love never ends is because God is love. Since God is love, there is nothing higher or better than love. Genghis Khan or Napoleon Bonaparte almost conquered the whole world. Now they have their little territories in hell that they can never be satisfied with. Ruth, on the other hand, this slave worker almost, is one of the great ones in heaven. She hungered and thirsted after righteousness, and now she is filled. So we make a great mistake when we measure our life according to the standard earthly measures. Money, power, fame, these are hard to attain because everybody wants them. You can't get them hardly without stepping on others, and plus, once they're attained, they're notoriously difficult to keep. Somebody else always wants to bump you off, just as you wanted to bump off others on your way to the top. It also isn't sufficient to have as your goal in life enjoyment or relaxation. Even the goal of making memories isn't good enough. Folks suppose that our memories are eternal. We'll always have that. Well, they're not. A lifetime or two after the funeral, and all the rememberers will be gone too. And so, very often, the act of making memories is vain and selfish. Practicing loving kindness is the way of God. Being loving and kind is open and available to absolutely everyone. Rich, poor, it doesn't matter who you are. You might have a blue-collar job, a pink-collar job, or a white-collar job. You might not have any job at all, at least not in the usual sense of that word. You can still love the people whom God has placed into your life. He's placed them into your life to love them. You can make other lives better and happier by the way you conduct yourself. Now, it seems to me that in order to do this, you probably need to think of life as something of an adventure. This especially seems true to me if you have been in something of a rut. We poor sinners so easily fall into ruts. There are ruts of mutual abuse. We get abused and taken advantage of by somebody else, and so when it's our turn to do the abusing, well, why not indulge? There's so much abuse goes round and round that we depressingly think that that's how it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Cycles of abuse are eternal and can never be broken. I suspect that this is one of the sad thoughts that people think in hell, and unfortunately there, it is actually true. But what if, while there is still time, we took up our sword to slay the dragon within us? If we think of love being how Paul described it, if we think of love as being long-suffering and kind and so on, never-ending, if we think of love as an adventure, then we will be better prepared for some hard knocks. Don't all adventures have hard knocks in them? That's what makes them adventurous. When we love and we are rewarded by ungratefulness or even outright meanness, we shouldn't let that make us give up. We have an adventure in front of us, and this is just one small setback. As Paul says in another place, we will reap what we have sown if we do not give up. Therefore, it's very important that we do not sow the seeds of our flesh, from which we will reap eternal death, but that we sow to the Spirit, from which we will reap eternal life. The reason why the Son of God came down to earth was, as Jesus said, so that we may have life and that we may have it more abundantly. Now, everybody recognizes that those who are privileged enough to engage in adventures are in some sense living life more abundantly. That's why folks envy people who have the resources to be able to travel the world and buy amusements and eat luxuriously. This is living life more abundantly. But living the adventure of a life of love doesn't cost anything. Well, in a way, at least. It doesn't cost you money. In another way, it costs everything. Jesus said, "Whoever would be my disciple must take up his cross and follow me." And again, he said, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, this is the one who will save it." From the moment that each of us was baptized, we have been put on an adventure that continues on now in this life, and it continues on even into heaven. Death cannot stop it. In fact, in a way, when we die, that's when the adventure begins in earnest. Which one of us, though, has lived up to this high and holy calling given to us in baptism? When we were baptized into Jesus' death, so that the life of Jesus, the life of love, may also be manifest in us also. We haven't lived up to that. So we ask God to forgive us. We have fallen. May Jesus raise us. That's the only way we may be raised. And may we be cured of false and silly and futile ambitions for our life according to the standard earthly measurements of greatness. And may we chase after true greatness. And so may we all live the adventures that God gives to us in our daily life. May those adventures continue on into heaven, where love never ends. Amen.